Well, I hope you've already been blessed and challenged this morning, perhaps in Sunday school, perhaps from the service thus far, perhaps from the fellowship or all the above. So glad that you have joined with us today. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. It's right after 2 Timothy, right before the very small letter of Philemon. And today's message is the last in a mini-series that really has been founded in verse 9. I've entitled this little mini-series, Three Pursuits of a Gospel-Centered Minister. Three Pursuits of a Gospel-Centered Minister. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first pursuit of a minister or an elder who is gospel-centered. We saw this in verse 9. Let's go to Titus chapter 1, verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. That's the first thing. That's the first thing an elder who is gospel-centered must do or will do. He must personally hold firm to the trustworthy word. What is the trustworthy word? It's the gospel. It's his word. It's scripture. And Paul has been telling Titus that when you appoint an elder, find a man who has not departed from the word. Amen? He is to hold firm to it. He is to grasp it. He is to clutch it and not let it go. We also saw the second thing that a gospel-centered minister will pursue is he must provide for his sheep. Let's continue reading in verse 9. Not only must he hold firm to the trustworthy word, but he does that so he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. A gospel-centered minister will seek to provide for his sheep, and how does he do that? By instructing them in sound doctrine. As he holds firm to the trustworthy word, he is to instruct his people according to that word. He is to instruct in sound doctrine. Well, today, we are now getting to the third pursuit of a gospel-centered minister. We see that he must protect his sheep from false teachers. Let's look at verse 9 again. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. He must be so that he may give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. To rebuke those who contradict it. Let's continue reading in verse 10 all the way to the end of the chapter, because now he's going to start to describe people, those who are contradicting this trustworthy word. Look at verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they not ought to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. My original desire was to get all the way down to verse 16, and I was ready to do that. I was on track. I think we're going to get up to verse 15. But this is ending our three-part mini-series on the gospel-centered minister. Before we jump into this, let's have another word of prayer. Lord, I need you today. We all need you. Lord, I pray that you would be with me as I speak. You know all the thoughts that are clouding the mind. Lord, I pray that you would just do a work. Lord, I pray that you would help me to focus supremely on what is before us right now. But Lord, as I do that, as the one speaking, Lord, I pray that each of us, those who are listening, will do that as well. Lord, that things will be removed from the mind other than your word. Lord, I pray for those in our church right now who are suffering and struggling. Lord, I know there are many of them, many needs that some we know about. I'm convinced there are many others that we just never know about. But Lord, you know them, and I pray that you would just be with each one. Lord, I pray that you would be with us as we open your word. Help us to have hearts ready to change. Lord, teach us and guide us today in your name. Amen. I do want to remind us of some of the events. Pastor Jordan already reminded us about Harvest Fest tonight. Hopefully you're all able to come. It looks like the sun's coming out. So that's a blessing, right? For how long is the question, right? That's the question. Don't forget, Shirley Selvage's funeral is this week. Tomorrow, Monday, it is from 2 to 7. There's a viewing, I should say, from 2 to 7 tomorrow. That's here at the church. And then her funeral is on Tuesday. The time just left me. Is it 11 or 11:30, Rita? 11:30, I'm sorry. So 11:30, the funeral is here at the church, and I know the family would appreciate your support and prayers for them. As a camp director, I was a camp director for many years, and I really enjoyed that role. It was every day was new. There was something, I never repeated the same day. But it was very busy. Oftentimes, in the summertime especially, it was long days. You're up before the sun. You're going to bed around midnight to do it all summer. And so I really enjoyed that, though. But one thing I really enjoyed in that ministry is me and the full-time staff were preparing in the winter and in the spring for our summer staff to arrive. Anyone here ever worked at a camp for a summer or for a week in a summer? A few of you? Okay. We would get summer staff. They would be in for the whole summer, 12 weeks, some of them. And they were college-age students, and they would come. And the first week, though, was staff training. And, oh, that was fun. You got to know each other a little bit. But I would go through in staff training. I would go through various things that they will encounter at the camp time with the counselors. I would teach them how to counsel certain issues. What to do if this comes up or if you hear this or that. How to control your cabin. How do you get these little rugrats to go to bed? That was a long session. But we went through all those things. We went through safety procedures. But there was one session in particular that stands in my mind as one that really was kind of fun to go through during staff training. And this was a session on that I would give because it's camp. It's kind of out in nature, and you're gonna encounter different wildlife. And so I did a session describing the types of animals, but especially the types of insects they would assuredly encounter that summer. Of special interest was the information that I gave about the poisonous spiders in the area. Anyone here have a true, you don't need to raise your hand, a true arachnophobia, okay? I don't think many people love spiders, but we would get folks from Michigan and out east to come to Kansas, and they were shocked to hear how we had at the camp many brown recluse spiders and black widow spiders and all those fun crawling-type creatures. But I would describe, how can you tell if a spider is a black widow spider? And I'd go through the different ways to tell, you know, and talked about how there's the red hourglass shape that you'll see on it, and there's other spiders that kind of mimic that look, and how do you tell the difference between one that's a normal spider and a poisonous spider? And I remember a girl raising her hand and saying, I'm just going to treat them all like they're poisonous, and I'm going to smush them all. Would you be on her, what she says? Yeah. But that kind of came to my mind as I started reading verse verse 10. Because what Paul does here in this letter is he starts describing or providing telltale signs of someone that he labels as a false teacher. He starts telling Titus, but I'm sure Titus was already aware of how to tell if someone's a false teacher or not. But he starts to tell Titus, and I think the church, so they could read it as well, how do you determine if someone is a ravenous wolf? Remember in Acts chapter 20, Paul describes to the Ephesian elders, he says to the elders, you are to guard the sheep, for there are many ravenous wolves seeking to come and devour the sheep. How can you tell a wolf from a sheep? Because the wolves come in sheep's clothing, as we're told. Well, one way, or I should say, Paul gives three ways to determine if a teacher is a wolf. He says you can tell this by what are they pursuing. What are they pursuing? And he gives three pursuits of a false teacher. Let's look at them. Look at verse 9. For there are many who are insubordinate and empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Verse 10. Oh, I'm sorry, that's what I just read, verse 10. I meant to say started verse 10. Now skip on down to verse 14. Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. The first way to determine if you have a false teacher or you're listening to a false teacher, you have a wolf in your midst, is to notice, has he abandoned the pure gospel? You see, a false teacher will abandon the pure gospel, but there's more. He will seek to advance another message. These two go hand in hand. There's abandoning the gospel, and then there's advancing another message. We see in verse 10 that Paul says that they will abandon the pure gospel. He says he calls them insubordinate. He calls them rebellious toward the gospel message. Now, this implies, does it not, that at one time, the false teacher would have claimed to adhere to the trustworthy word. The reality is this, is that at one time, often false teachers claim, yeah, I believe the gospel. Yes, I believe that salvation is by grace through faith. And this is something that, at one time they adhered to or said they did, but then they abandon, they rebel against that. They turn from it. Also, there are people who continue, false teachers, who continue to say, yes, I believe salvation is by grace through faith. But they remove that word that usually accompanies that statement. And that word is alone. They may say salvation is by grace through faith plus something else. And so, we can see, we can determine if someone is a wolf, first off, by if they abandon the pure gospel. Are they rebellious toward the trustworthy word? False teachers are clearly spotted if they rebel against orthodoxy, what Scripture clearly teaches. Now, why do they rebel? Well, some rebel because accepting the true gospel would require rejecting either family or a culture's philosophy. Some rebel because they want a gospel where they can merit favor with God by works. I mean, that seems a lot more safe, doesn't it? I know that if I do A, B, C, D, then I know God will bless me. Many times, individuals rebel against the gospel because it identifies certain behaviors and actions as sinful. Boy, isn't that a major one today? To call something sin, to call a lifestyle sinful, to call an act sinful, is now seen to be as what? Well, you're just being judgmental. you're not being kind, you're not being loving. The gospel calls, though, for us to agree with God and his definition of what sin is. And it calls for us to turn from those sins. So because people love their sin, they reject the gospel as taught. And what do? When they reject it, they then construct alternative gospels that allow for what they want. You know, I tried to find an example of this, and it was kind of hard, not because I didn't know we couldn't find any, or not because they're hard to find. It was hard to pick one because there's so many to choose from. There's so many false gospels to choose from as an example to what I'm talking about. I chose one. It's estimated about 18 million people follow the teaching of a woman named Ellen G. White, the founder of Seventh-day Adventism. White and her family followed a man named William Miller, who throughout his study of prophecy believed that the Lord would return October 22nd, 1844. That's what he believed, that he had prophecies about this. Well, of course, when Christ did not return on that day, his followers split from him, and soon after, many of them began to follow Ellen White. White claimed also to have received new visions and words from God, ultimately claiming to have received over 2,000 visions and prophecies. In 1863, she said she received a vision about human health, and her followers soon adapted her health regulations as part of their practice. They rejected eating meat, having coffee, can you imagine? Also rejecting medication in favor of natural remedies. In one of her visions, White claimed to have received a vision in which she saw the law of God, and there was a halo of light surrounding the fourth commandment. What was that commandment? Remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy. So she and her husband took this as proof that Christians should not worship on Sunday. They took that as, okay, Christians should not worship on Sunday, but instead on Saturday. Now, as soon as Christ rose from the grave, the very first church met on the first day of the week, because that's when Christ rose from the grave. So she's basically saying, Peter and Paul and all the apostles got that wrong. And they elevated, and that's not, I mean, it's not necessarily totally terrible, you know, we prefer Saturday, but what happened was is this doctrine became elevated to a doctrine of first importance. But there's a greater problem. The greater problem is they rejected the idea of eternal punishment for those who reject Christ. There's religious system instead says that when an unbeliever dies, they enter something called soul sleep, where the souls of those who did not turn to Christ simply sleep until Christ's second return. And once he does come and judges all, her followers believe that those who actually rejected Christ do not go to a real place called hell, they just simply cease to exist, soul annihilation. Now, that's just one example of many of false teachings that exist for the last 2,000 years. We cannot think that this was just a problem in the Church of Crete or in the Church of Ephesus thousands of years ago. False teachers, there continue to be many false teachers that abound. And they are advancing a message. Look at verse 10. Not only are they insubordinate, what are they doing? They're talking and deceiving. It says they are empty talkers and deceivers. though they are false teachers, they are teachers nonetheless. And what do I mean? Why is that a big thing for us to understand? Well, they're probably very gifted communicators. Often they're excellent communicators, they're charismatic, they're likable. But Paul shows that what they're saying is empty. He says that it does not possess truth. He calls them empty talkers and deceivers. Now, in order to be deceptive, there must be elements of truth in your message. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, who would follow anyone in the church? Who would follow someone who stands up and says, "I reject everything in this Bible"? That's going to scare people away, right? Especially those who are in Scripture. So they seldom say that they're opposed to the Bible. As a matter of fact, they often use it. But they do or reinterpreting in ordinances. They may say salvation is by grace through faith, but they're quote-unquote gospel-centered. The gospel seems to be to them a side item. Something affirmed now and then, but their entire ministry revolves around other themes, often contrary to Scripture. This is prevalent among those who we would say identify with what's called the prosperity gospel. They who proclaim died on the cross and paid for your sins, he also secured for you the promises God will give to you, and he secured them for you to have right now, not in heaven, now. And so prosperity gospel preachers say the way you receive your inheritance now is you got to have enough faith. And you know how you exercise faith? Well, you got to give. You got to give to my ministry to show your faith, and God is going to give you the blessings that he's promised you in the future. No, that's not a future thing. That's a now thing. That's the prosperity gospel. And it paints God as this person who judges, oh, you have enough faith? Well, I guess now I can just kind of dole it out to you. What did Jesus say about being his disciples? What are we to expect? That is a false gospel. And we hear there are many prosperity gospel preachers around, people like Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, Joel Osteen, T.D. Jakes, John Hagee, Creflo Dollar, Paula White, Joyce Meyer, and many more. They are not preaching the pure gospel. They are instead what Paul labels here as empty talkers. People who may have great personalities, who may be great and effective communicators, but what they say is deceptive. Now, Paul is going to actually label or identify a group that was on Crete. Look at verse 10. There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Now, what is going on here? Well, we read about them when we read Acts 15. Okay? These were Jews, often referred to as Judaizers. How many of you ever heard this term before? Judaizer. Okay? Some of you. And they seemed to embrace the gospel, and they did affirm that faith in Christ was needed to be saved. So these Judaizers said, yeah, you got to believe in Christ, that he died, was buried, and rose again. However, they also said following aspects of the Mosaic law was necessary as well. You remember in Acts 15, we heard those of the Pharisees who were Jews who said, in order to be saved, you must follow the law. We read that. So their gospel, that's the Mosaic law. Their gospel was faith in Christ plus following the Mosaic law. We know that some Jews lived on Crete, And it seems a number of the Judaizers were there, and they taught that God's people must practice circumcision. They must follow the dietary restrictions in the law and observe the various celebrations. And you had to do that in order to be accepted by God. Now, the Jerusalem Council that we read about earlier in Acts 15 had taken place long ago. And they had ruled that the coming of the Holy Spirit among the Gentiles proved that you do not need to keep the law in order to be accepted by God. See, the Spirit clearly came to the Gentiles, and the Spirit filled them, and no one could deny that God now resided in them. Therefore, these uncircumcised Gentiles who didn't follow Moses' law were made clean. The council concluded there was no need to trouble the Gentiles. They said this, there's no need to trouble the Gentiles, placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But on Crete and throughout this region, it seems that there was an element of Jews who disagreed with the council. They truly were rebellious. They were insubordinate. But it also seems these Judaizers devoted themselves to two other things. Look at verse 14. Paul says, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. We don't really know what these Jewish myths were, so I'm not going to try to speculate, but it really doesn't matter. We don't know the specific nature of these myths, but we do know the core problem, and that's this. They did not hold firm to the trustworthy word, but instead, they held firm to myths and commands of men. That's what's going on here. See, this is the problem with false teachers. They not necessarily deny the Bible. They don't necessarily deny the gospel, although many do. But what they do is they find another source and elevate it to the level, or even present it as greater. And this becomes their focus. That's what was going on here. The text says they also followed the commands of the people who turn away from the truth in verse 14. Rabbis had developed many traditions and laws for centuries and required their followers to obey their commands. These practices are never found in the Old Testament, but those who advanced them elevated them to a level of first importance. Hold your place here and go to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, and we're going to read verse 6 in a second. So what's going on in Mark chapter 7? Well, some Pharisees and scribes came out to see Jesus, and they noticed something when they came to Jesus. They noticed that when Jesus' disciples ate bread, they just ate the bread. And that troubled them. You see, because this is what would happen. There were traditions that stated before you could eat, you had to go through some ceremonial cleansing rituals. Now, none of these are ever listed even in the Mosaic Law. These are traditions that were passed down, and now it's expected it become law. And if you did not practice these things, they said, you're not truly following God. Well, look what Jesus says in Mark chapter 7. Look at verse 5. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? He said to them, Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Then he says in verse 8, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. The religious leaders taught human commands as if they were doctrines given by God. Their focus was not on what God had written, but rather their focus is on observing a man-made religious system. Many still reject the gospel as taught, and they do so by adding requirements to it. Now again, they don't flat out reject it, but instead see other sources as equally authoritative. Their focus is on other things, not Scripture. They elevate the teachings of a particular person or a council or the traditions of a church to the level of the gospel. Paul, however, shows Timothy and Titus, but especially Timothy, that only Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and instruction in righteousness. So that's one way you can find out if someone is a false teacher or not, that they abandon and then they advocate. They abandon the true gospel and advocate for another gospel. And I find myself shocked at how little we've gone and how little time is left. So I'm just going to give you the next, and we'll just have to do this next week, finish up. But the second way to identify a false teacher is they advocate for ungodly living. They advocate for ungodly living. Go back to Titus chapter 1. Look at verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. It's so ironic that the false teachers who demand abstaining from certain practices often engage in ungodly living. In fact, in verse 12, Paul shows the false teachers were really like the Cretan culture. Paul is saying, listen, they act like they're all religious and spiritual and they have this new knowledge and deeper spiritual life, but the reality is they're just like their culture. And what's their culture like? Well, he describes them: liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. He calls the false teachers rebellious. He calls them liars. In verse 16, he reveals, though they proclaim to know God, the way they live actually denies him. See, false teachers are revealed not just by what they say, but by how they live. A man who holds firm to the trustworthy word, he's not going to be perfect, but he will not live as the world lives. See, when Christ saves, this is what happens. He begins a sanctifying work in that individual. But when one who continues to devote himself to unrighteous pursuits, who never repents or strives to live a holy life, he reveals he is not holding firm to the trustworthy word. And this is what Jesus said to the Pharisees back in Mark 7. He said, you're fixated on everyone observing your tradition, but you're not obeying God's clear commands. This is what was happening. And with this, we're going to have to end today. But this is what was happening. People would take their offerings to the temple. And that money or land would go to the temple, but that money and land is how they would pay the religious leaders. Well, the Ten Commandments say that children are to honor their father and mother. And one way you do that is by providing for them in their old age. So this is what would happen. The Pharisees did not want to have to spend their money and provide for their parents. And so what they said was this: oh, the money that we received was first given to the Lord. It was dedicated to the Lord. And so we have no right to give it to anyone else. They sidestepped the clear command of God so that they may live in greed. And this is a mark of a false teacher. Not only do they abandon the gospel and advocate for another gospel, they do not live in a godly manner. Next week, we're going to see the third pursuit. Like I said, I terribly misjudged the timing of this thing, but the Lord knows in all of this. But we're going to find out that third mark of a false teacher next week. But here's where I want to end with just this thought. Do not think that this is something that was a problem 2,000 years ago. You can go into any bookstore, Bible bookstore. There are podcasts. There are sermons online. There are all these things. And guess what? The teacher may be charismatic. They may be a good communicator. But you need to be careful. But there's another thing we have to understand. We cannot put ourselves in this position where we think, oh, I'm above such things. I would never. Or the people in my car as we're driving to wherever we're going, listening to this guy is not being impacted. We must be careful that we do not allow false teachers to gain an entrance, not only into our church, but in our families and in our own minds. We must be careful of that. And we must also be putting ourselves regularly under the clear teaching of God's word. People who unashamedly proclaim his word. There are many excellent teachers out there. Find them. Listen to what they have to say, but be in the word. With that, let's close. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would just continue to be with our church. Lord, I pray that you would be with us as we go from here. Lord, I pray we as a church will always uphold the authority of your word. Lord, that we would not allow false gospels to creep in. Lord, that we would be a people who take the true gospel to others and proclaim it to wherever we go. And Lord, as I look ahead to this week, as we have a funeral here in just a couple days, there may be unsaved family members who have maybe never heard the gospel or who have rejected it. Lord, I don't know their hearts. But Lord, I pray that you would use the gospel message in that scenario and situation. Lord, if there's people here, as was prayed earlier, who have never turned to you, maybe they've known the gospel, but yet they've rejected it. Maybe there's some here who advocate for another gospel. Maybe there's those who say, oh, God would never send anyone to hell. We all, one day, whether you know Christ or not, will be in heaven. Lord, that is not true. You tell us in your word that those who reject you one day will spend an eternity apart from you. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who following a false gospel, Lord, that you would convict them today and they would turn to you. Lord, I thank you again for this time. I pray you be with us as we're dismissed and bring us back tonight to the Harvest Fest where they'll just have a great fellowship and time with each other. In your precious name, amen. Thank you all for coming today. I trust you are blessed in the Lord's house. Make sure to fellowship with each other as you leave. You are dismissed.